and 22, these two chapters go together. And our theme this evening is, no one is exempt from God's tribunal. No one is exempt from God's tribunal. It is the proud claim of popes to be exempt from reproof, correction, examination, or contradiction. It is a claim based upon the notion that they occupy the apostolic throne. But that lofty idea is not peculiar to popes. It often fills the head of kings and presidents and prime ministers. But there is a popular form of it in cultures. We can think of communism. Communism says we are the only right philosophy and we must never be questioned, we must never be critiqued or reproved, and all must bow to our ideology. You get it in Nazism, you get it in socialism, and you get it also in Islam and so on. Before us, we have a very simple but singular truth. No one is exempt from God's tribunal. So we shall notice a number of things from these two chapters, and then we shall finish with application of the whole. First of all, not a miracle, but judgment. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 21, Zedekiah was not outwardly as bad as his predecessors. And his predecessors we shall come to in chapter 22. But rather, Zedekiah took what is often today called a neutral position in regards to religion. He knew something of God's past dealings with Israel, according to verse 2. But he himself had nothing to do with God or the ways of God. He didn't, to coin a popular phrase, do God in his life or public affairs. He was aware of Jeremiah and what Jeremiah preached, but he wasn't overly perturbed about Jeremiah. He didn't care much to invite him. He didn't have him round for lunch to preach to him. He was basically indifferent to Jeremiah. But providence has a powerful habit of turning everything upside down. That which previously meant nothing, that which previously didn't matter, now suddenly does matter. To begin with, Jeremiah himself is now in demand. Zedekiah in his life wasn't interested in Jeremiah, but something has happened that suddenly made him interested. And so he sends a delegation to Jeremiah. He sends Pashur and Zephaniah. Now this Pashur is not the same as the man in the previous chapter. It's a different man, and we're told that in verse 1. Well, what is more, God is now popular with Zedekiah. So if Jeremiah wasn't popular, and now is, and God wasn't popular, God also is popular. And it gets better. Zedekiah inquires, is there any possibility of a miracle to get us out of our present difficulty, out of this mess that we're in, because this dreadful king of Babylon has come outside the city of Jerusalem? Perhaps there might be a miracle. And as I said, what brought about this astonishing change, or at least outward change, is this man Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And God's straightforward answer is, Zedekiah, there won't be a miracle, but there will be judgment. There won't be a miracle. I will not give you any miracles. I will not give you anything extraordinary to deliver you from your circumstance. But I will send you a sword. I will send you pestilence. I will send you death. In short, not a miracle, but judgment. But then secondly, it's not merely Nebuchadnezzar It is God, verses 3-10. Nebuchadnezzar may be the instrument of judgment, but it is God who is determining what happens. Because if you look carefully at verses 3-10, notice how often God says, I will turn back the weapons of war that are against you. I will assemble them into the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you. I will smite. I will deliver. And so on. It's as if God is saying through Jeremiah to Zedekiah, Nebuchadnezzar may be conquered, or he may be successful. He may change his mind and leave, or he may decide to stay and fight. But you must understand this. Nebuchadnezzar is under my authority. If he fights against you, it is because I am fighting against you. If he fights against you, it is because I have commanded him. Whatever he does, whatever happens, is due ultimately and solely and only to me, says God. So what is going to happen? Well, through Nebuchadnezzar, God will defeat Judah. He will overthrow Zedekiah. God himself will fight against him. And in verse 5, we are told that he will fight against him in anger, in fury, and in great wrath. One of these numerous triplicates that you get throughout Scripture. And when you have that, they all say the same thing. But each word drives home the force of what God is saying and doing. God's fury, God's anger, God's wrath shall be poured out upon them. In other words, the outcome is decreed by God. The means to bring about that outcome are also decreed by God. Everything is in the hands of God. Everything is decreed, right down to what happens to individuals. I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants and the people. Every individual falls within God's decree. Nothing is left to chance, luck, or fortune. So it's not merely Nebuchadnezzar. It is God. And then thirdly, not self-confidence, but the covenant. From verse 11 of chapter 21 to verse 9 of chapter 22. In verse 13, the people have two questions. The first question they ask is, who shall be against us? What they're saying is, as far as we are concerned, nobody could ever be against us. Their second question is, who will invade us? As far as they are concerned, nobody could ever touch them or invade them or take their houses from them. After all, they are saying, look at who we are. Look at our history. Have not the prophets, excluding Jeremiah, of course, have not the prophets all told us everything's going to be fine? You have nothing to worry about. Bad things are not going to happen to you. Have they not said, don't listen to Jeremiah. God is not going to do anything against you. Don't you worry about your sins. Don't you worry about the things that you have done. God would never do anything bad to you. But they have forgotten one important fact. And that fact is set out in verse 9. They have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. They're living upon the basis of their own ideas, self-trust, self-confidence. But they have blindly and willfully ignored the facts about how they have lived. Have they worshipped God? No, they have not. Have they been jealous for the glory of God? No, they have not. Have they been interested in God at all? No, they have not. They have made to themselves other gods and served all those other gods. In other words, they have broken the first, the second, and the third and fourth commandments, the first table of the law. And they have despised God and dismissed him from their lives. Jeremiah says the nations around them, they will actually understand better than these people. They will understand what these people do not, that God had revealed to them his covenant, had given them his law, yet for all that they forsook God and worshipped idols. Yet these people, who apparently are raised on biblical things, on Christian things, yet they apparently are completely ignorant of the way of salvation. Now, in forsaking God, there were ethical and moral consequences. This idea that you can be a satisfied or fulfilled atheist, that you can cast off God, get rid of religion, and you'll create a utopia of a society. This is not only irrational, but silly and daft. Here we have a people who have eliminated God from their lives. They have got rid of absolutes, the absolutes of God, and they've turned to other things. And so we have in chapter 21, verse 12, O house of David, thus saith the Lord, execute judgment in the morning, deliver him that is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire. In chapter 22, verse 3, execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. You see, without the law of God, there is no reason for justice, equity, and charity. Judah abandoned all bonds in pursuit of selfishness. Justice was a casualty. Charity was a casualty. The fatherless and the widow became casualties. The death of the innocent no longer mattered. Doing good didn't matter. Doing right no longer mattered. Violence, robbery, plunder, they all became excusable. And they all became acceptable. And this is what happens when men and women cast off God and the law of God. Don't be fooled by these people who say that you can live a decent, upright life without God. All that happens is they make up their own rules as to what they think is decent and good and upright. And it shifts day by day, year by year. For they don't have an absolute authoritative standard. And then fourthly, from chapter 22 verse 10 to the end of the chapter, not as you plan, but as God planned. Verses 13 and 14, it states two things for us. Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work, that saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar, and painted with vermilion. Here are two attitudes that exercise enormous hold over men and women. The first is power in verse 13, and the second is wealth in verse 14. You see, this is what gripped the lives of these people that God is talking about, especially the lives of these three rulers that are mentioned before us. Remember the chronology and the historical background. After Josiah, the people wanted Shalom. And he turned out to be a great disappointment. He lasted only 3 months, and then he was overthrown, he was deposed, he was carried off to Egypt. But in that 3 months, he showed tyranny. He was hungry for power, and he loved wealth. And next came Jehoiakim. He is mentioned there also. He was another of Josiah's sons. He didn't even make it into captivity. 22:19, he shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of the city. Josephus records in his history of the kings of Israel and Judah that this man, he was thrown over the walls of the city without a burial. His body was treated like an animal, was left to rot as it lay up against the walls of the city. No one stopped to mourn his death. They shall not lament for him, saying, "Ah, my brother, ah, sister." They shall not lament for him, saying, "Ah, Lord," or "Ah, his glory." Next came Jehoiakim. He barely lasted 1 year, and God says of him, "Even if he were a ring on my finger, I would pluck him off and destroy him." You see, these all had one thing in common: power and wealth. That's what they lived for. God tells us they lived for covetousness. "But thine eyes and thy heart are not, but for thy covetousness." That's what gripped their soul. They coveted. They coveted power. They coveted wealth. And covetousness breeds tyranny. According to verse 17, to shed innocent blood, and for oppression, and for violence to do it. When these men ascended the throne, they had great designs and desires. But God had a plan for each and every one of them. And that was to bring them to judgment. God declares what his plan is for each of them. "Not as you plan, but as God plans." Well, let's come to application of this. Lessons to learn. First of all, avoid assumptions. Zedekiah thought he could live for himself, and then in the hour of despair, he would cry out unto God, "Oh God, save me, and everything's going to be well." But it wasn't. And how many people do the same, thinking that they can ignore God throughout all their life, and then get saved at the last minute? And you know, the tragedy is that sinners are often encouraged to think like that. And they're encouraged not by other sinners, but by those who profess to be Christians. Now comes an objection. "Ah, but," says one, "is it not the case that God has saved sinners in their dying hour?" We may say, it may be true. Indeed, we trust so. But do not you expect that God will save you in your dying hour? That's the important issue. Zedekiah didn't get his miracle. He didn't get his deliverance. He got death instead. He thought he could live without God. And then, the fag end of his life when there's a problem, "Oh, where is God? God needs to be consulted." And God didn't answer him. But he sent Jeremiah to tell him, "You're finished. It's all over for you. There's nothing. And I will tear you from that throne. And I will drag you into Babylon. There I will slay you at the hands of the Chaldeans." Don't make assumptions about God. Don't make assumptions about the love of God. Don't make assumptions even about the wrath of God. Make no assumptions, for the Bible gives you none. Then secondly, mercy mixed with judgment. You know, it is astonishing that even as Jeremiah sends forth a message of judgment, there is a word of mercy. If ye will hearken, if ye will listen, if ye will turn, if ye will repent, unto this people thou shalt say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Chapter 22, verse 4, for if ye do this thing indeed, then shall there enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David. Calvin says this, it reminds us that we ought not to rush headlong into despair when some great evil is suspended over us and when God shows that we cannot wholly escape punishment. For there's nothing more unreasonable than that the fear by which God restores us to himself should be the excuse for despair, so that we repent not. In other words, when the message of judgment drives you to fearing God, that is the very opportunity to go forward to repentance and faith, rather than draw back from God in despair. At the same time, it teaches you that salvation cannot be hoped for until they were chastised. They had to be chastened. Then they were interested in salvation. And thirdly, false confidence is hateful to God. To rely on yourself is hateful to God. To rely on your own resources, your own efforts, your own labors, your own lineage or history or education or profession, whatever men rely on, whatever else there can be, it's all wholly repugnant to God. What does Scripture teach? It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Those who rely on anything outside of faith in Christ cannot be saved that way. They actually despise God and the whole way of salvation. That's what they're saying. If you, on the one hand, say, yes, I believe in faith in Christ, but then you want to add something else, let me say to you on the authority of Scripture, that is repugnant to a holy God. Because ultimately, it is a despising of what God has said as regards the way of salvation. That is why, you know, in Scripture, the reproofs and the warnings, they seem so sharp, and they seem so harsh, and they seem so strong. But why are they like this? Why does God speak so harshly, it seems? It's very simple. It's because sinners hate God. Because sinners hate the way of salvation. If sinners were not so self-confident, if sinners were not so harsh in themselves against God, if sinners didn't hate God, if they were pliable, if they took heed to the word of God, then God would speak differently to them. See how differently he speaks to a sinner under conviction of sin. He has been regenerated. See then how kindly he speaks to them. And he says, come to Jesus Christ. Isn't that what he says? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Oh, he speaks so kindly to such. But until they come to that point, it cannot be anything else but sharp words and harsh words. The sinners drove self-love from their breasts, then the word of God would speak differently. You see, false confidence is hateful to God. That's what's wrong with these people. That's what's wrong with these kings. That's what's wrong with these princes. All of them have the same mentality. Who is going to do anything? Who is going to invade us? There's no reason why anyone should do us any harm. Jeremiah says there are many reasons. And the first reason is, you don't love God. You don't love God. And until you come to love God, the only message I can convey to you is one of judgment. One concerning the anger and the fury and the wrath of God. And then fourthly, a warning. Do not be fooled by your surroundings. Chapter 22, verse 15. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice, and then it was well with him? The kings of Judah, they had so much cedar from Lebanon, they thought they were in Lebanon. They thought they were in a different country altogether, away from everything. They lived in a world of their own. That saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth them out windows, and it is ceiled with cedar, and painted with vermilion. They had all this luxury around them. And he said, well, I am safe here. I see no problems. I see no difficulties. All is fine. They're fooling themselves with their surroundings. And how often sinners do that too. They say, well, I have money. This economic crisis doesn't affect me. I don't know what everybody's worried about. I have a house, a beautiful house, many rooms, great luxuries within it. I don't know what other people are worried about. I am fit and healthy. I have a gym attached to my premises. I am fit and well. Why is everybody else so sickly and so poorly? I'm okay. These people thought, because they lived differently, they were different. They were better. They were superior. In fact, they thought they were out of reach from God himself. That's why they ended up living as they did. That's why they were tyrannical. They didn't care about the innocent, the widow and the fatherless or the poor. They cared about nobody because they isolated themselves. They said we're insulated from all problems and difficulties. Not even God can reach us. That's what wealth does for some people. For some people, the wealth may be financial. For others, it may be educational. For others, it may be all kinds of things. Fame and power, whatever. But they think that they're beyond accountability. That they can do as they please. Nobody else on earth may touch them. Well, if there's nobody on earth can touch me, is there anybody? They are fooled by their surroundings. And I say to you, do not you be fooled by your surroundings as though you're beyond the reach of God. We read in Scripture of one. And he had great plans for himself. He had a great harvest. I will pull down my barns and I will build bigger. He thought he could insulate himself from everything. But the one thing he forgot was God. And God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall all these things be? See, they meant nothing before God. He fooled himself with his surroundings. Then fifthly, learn from history. Why does Jeremiah take time to record all this history to Zedekiah? What interest and use is it to Zedekiah? it has this use, that Zedekiah might learn from what happened to his predecessors. It is fascinating that Jeremiah begins by speaking to Zedekiah, because that's where he lived. That's before whom he lived. And then in chapter 22, he describes his predecessors. It is that Zedekiah would learn and repent. Jeremiah saying to him, Zedekiah, there's a pattern here. There's an ugly, tragic pattern. All your predecessors lived like you, and they perished. What shall it profit a man, he is saying to him, to gain the whole world and lose your own soul? What a tragic pattern we have for us of those who have gained much of this world, but they perished. And on the day of judgment, we shall see them call forth to judgment and then cast out into eternal damnation. Jeremiah, with a pastor's heart, he's saying to Zedekiah, "Oh, Zedekiah, don't be a fool any longer. Look at your predecessors. Look at Shalom. Look at Jehoiakim. Look at Jehoiakim. Can I all these men? They live like you. And God slew them. They lived as you lived and perished. Will you not turn, Zedekiah, from the error of your way? Will you not turn from your sin and come and honor God? Learn from history. Learn the importance of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Then sickly, your lineage will not save you. Shalom was the son of Josiah. Josiah was the godly king. The next is listed as the same, in verse 18. He too was the son of Josiah. And yet both of them were hypocrites and sinners. Too often, there are some who still think that because they are actually related to a Christian, that their Christianity will be enough for them. Should everything go against them, they say, but I'm related to a Christian. Friends, that will not be of any use to you. But then someone may object, but does God not say? In fact, does he not promise to be merciful even to the thousandth generation of them that love him? Yes, he does. But you must never imagine that that means God is automatically deprived of his authority, deprived of his judgment, deprived of his holiness and righteousness. Nor must you think that means that you may live as you please. Just because they had Josiah as their father didn't mean that these sons could then live as they please. Why does God tell them Josiah was their father? He tells them that he would condemn them in their hearts that they had a godly ancestor whose ways they did not walk. You cannot presume. These men presume. Josiah is our father. And then they lived as they pleased. They lived in sin. They relished sin. They had no time for God. But Josiah is my father. Didn't matter. They didn't love God, though Josiah did. This is why God also refers to David, doesn't he, in chapter 22, verse 2 and verse 4, in order to demonstrate to them just how wicked they were, how deserving they were of judgment. God is saying to them, if you are not like your godly predecessors and ancestors, then you have no claim upon the love and the mercy and kindness of God. Again, quoting Calvin, we ought the more carefully to notice this, that we may learn to strengthen ourselves against bad examples, lest the impiety of others should overturn our faith. When we see in God's church things in such disorder, that those who glory in the name of God are become like robbers, we must beware lest we become, on this account, alienated from true religion. Just because everybody else is walking the broad road doesn't mean you should walk it. And in fact, God is saying here, you have a godly example. You have a godly predecessor. He walked in a way that pleased God. That is your example, not the bad example. Will you follow a godly predecessor? Will you follow that godly example, even as we have it before us of King David and King Josiah? God said, these men love me, and I bless them in their lives. Now you follow them, but do not follow the bad example. And then seventhly and finally, burial has a testimony. Burial has a testimony. It is one of God's curses that the bodies of the dead lie unburied, as you have it before us in this particular example. Burial is a proof to distinguish man from animals. You can take a dead dog and you can throw it into a ditch. It doesn't really matter. It's only a dog. You can take a heifer and do the same. It doesn't matter. It's only a heifer. But it's not the same with men and women and boys and girls. Burial is a pledge of immortality. It is a mirror of a future life, that this body but sleeps in the grave until the resurrection. Eternity is always to follow death. As for mourning, it is right to mourn, but it is forbidden to go to excess. That no one lamented the passing of this king is not a pattern for the rest of us to follow. Rather, it speaks of the great wickedness of that king that no one wanted to mourn his passing. Imagine living such a wicked life that no one cared whether you lived or died. Imagine being so wicked that your body is treated like an animal. They throw it over a wall. It can do what it likes. There are two extremes that we have to avoid as Christians. The one extreme is a stoical position. I will never mourn the passing of anyone. The other extreme is excessive mourning. To mourn and to mourn and to mourn as though there was no hope at all. It is tragic when you see someone mourning a loved one. And they mourn for decades. It's as if life has stopped. A Christian cannot be like that. Yes, we always mourn when they pass. And things have changed when a loved one passes away. But if that loved one was a believer, as a Christian we say, while we mourned their passing, we have this hope: we shall meet again. For Christians, they mourn, but burial in itself is significant. It points to immortality. We must avoid these cultural fashions that we have sweeping upon us. These cultural fashions about death and burial. Those who want to jolly up funerals and turn it into a dance thing. And they bring trumpeters along and they have a dance and a party and they have a great joke and a laugh. Because they don't want to face the reality. After death, what? Then we have others. They want to go to the opposite extreme. They want to build a funeral pyre and send out this flotsam thing out onto the sea and set it alight and all stand round the bank and bow before it. What craziness there is. As Christians, we must think biblically even about death and mourning. The Bible doesn't say you can never mourn. But we read of one who wept. And it was said this was her sin. She refused to be comforted. As believers, we must take the comforts of the Word of God even at a funeral. And if that person who's grieving is a believer, and the one who passed is a believer, then we must strive to comfort them with the testimony of Scripture. That their bodies, as the Catechism puts it, being still united to Christ, do rest in the grave until the resurrection. Burial, a testimony of eternity. Amen.